One of the things that we know is that parents of teenagers often get exasperated when they're trying to buy their teenagers clothing. You find a great bargain, you know your child will just like it, up until they see it and they say, yuck. I remember not liking many of the things my mom picked out for me. And I know my kids did the same thing to their mom. And the problem is there's a presumption that we make of what they want without asking. Of course, getting them to tell you what they want at a reasonable price is a whole other matter, but we oftentimes make assumptions about what somebody else likes. And I bring this up because a lot of people will tell me, well, I'm sure God won't hold it against me. Or surely God doesn't care if we do things just a little bit differently. Or I know God doesn't want me to be unhappy. It seems like a lot of people have taken up the ability to read God's mind. And honestly, if you think about it, who is the person really trying to please? Are they aiming to please themselves, or are they really aiming to please God? Take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And in verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Our focus needs to be on pleasing God. Now, those things that please God oftentimes will also please me, but my focus has to be on what God wants. In fact, the reason why we were placed in this world by God was to be pleasing to Him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at the summary, at the very end of the conclusion of why the purpose of mankind was put here on earth, in the book of Ecclesiastes, at the end he says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person, for God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." What are we here for? To please God and keep His commandments. That's why we're here. And if we're going to please God, then we're going to have to put some trust in Him. Too often we seem to think that we need to second guess God because things are not going to work out quite right, instead of putting our faith in what God has said. In Hebrews chapter 11, in discussing what the very basis of faith is, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Without faith, without some trust in God, is impossible to please Him. And yet that's what we're here for. That's what we're doing. That's what we need to do. In other words, we have to stop trying to second guess God. But we're so used to doing that in everything that we do, in our conversations. I teach programming every once in a while, and that's one of the things that's really hard to get across to the beginning students. See, computers are dumb. They do exactly what you tell them to do. Yet everybody's used to saying kind of what they want and expecting the other person to guess. And when somebody tells you something, you say, well, that's what they really meant. We end up doing the same type of thing with God, trying to second guess Him instead of just trusting in what He actually says. And what God wants us to do is keep His commandments. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is a commandment which we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him, and we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So in other words, if we're going to please God, the first thing is we need to do what God says. Just like when you were young, if you wanted to please your parents, you did what they asked you to do. Quickest way to get them annoyed at you was to do something different. And we can't do the same thing with God. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, starting with verse 21, says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he is. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We have to put what God teaches into practice. We can't let one go in one ear and out the other. We can't listen and say, and then walk away and do what we want to do. We actually have to trust what God said and put it into practice, doing what He said. In John, Jesus points out when we practice that, when we place God's commandments first, and we actually put them as part of our lives, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That then demonstrates our love of Christ by our obedience to Him. Now, God is not a doting grandparent who thinks His little ones can do no wrong. I'm getting to that point of being a grandparent, and I can understand that idea. But that's not the way God is. He's not that way towards us. God warned, for instance, the Israelites not to change His teachings. Take a look at Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now notice that. Changing God's commands means you're no longer keeping them. He says, you shall not add to it, you shall not take away from it, so that you can keep. Anything different is not keeping God's commands. In chapter 12, he repeats a very similar statement, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. For whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. Got to be careful about it. God wants us to do His commands. All the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation, talking about that book, but it applies to all of what God has said. In Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 18, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part of the tree of life and the holy city which are written in this book. Why is that so important? Well, God was telling them what was coming up. He was giving them advance warning. What if you add things to that? Well, now it's not so much of a warning, is it? What if I take some things away? Well, now I don't know what's going on. You can't change what God has said. And if you get the impression that God's a bit picky about His teachings, the answer is yes, very much so. Going back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 8. Galatians chapter 1. Starting with verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Don't change it. Don't alter it. If anyone even teaches something different, don't accept it. We leave God's word alone because we're trying to please God and not ourselves. You know, there's more than enough people in this world who are out there pursuing various myths. We don't need that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside to myths. Make-believe things. And we see that constantly, especially in the denominational world. People constantly drifting towards things that are just totally made up. We cannot be people like that if we're going to strive to please God. In fact, God has demonstrated over and over again that He's not pleased with alterations. When the people tried to conquer the land of Canaan, God had told them that they would have to wait, and they thought, well, we could do it on our own. We don't have to wait. And in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 39, it says, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place in which the Lord has promised. But Moses said to them, why then are you transgressing the commandments of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They didn't like what God had said, and they said, you know, we're right, we're wrong. We'll go anyway. You can't change what God has said and expect to be pleasing to God. When Saul was waiting for Samuel to offer a sacrifice before they went into battle, he got nervous because he saw the enemy on the horizon. And Samuel wasn't coming. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting with verse 8, now he waited seven days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me here at Gilgal, and I have not asked for the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord had commanded you." No, so Saul had lots of reasons. He had lots of excuses. He was losing his army. He saw the enemy on the horizon. Samuel didn't show up in time. But he broke God's word. Even though he claimed he was forcing himself to keep a commandment of God, he broke it. Not a few more chapters later in 1 Samuel 15, Saul thought that God wouldn't mind a few changes. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, donkey and ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That was the command that God gave. Down in verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything else despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried to the Lord all night. Jumping down to verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." It has to be good because we decided to make it a sacrifice. And jumping down to verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." You can't just modify it and think God is going to be happy with it. God had said he was going to set up Saul's kingdom forever. That was his intentions until Saul started disobeying God's commands. He was not pleasing. In 2 Samuel, again, good intentions were made, where Saul claimed good intentions. Here we can actually say somebody was really trying to do something good, and that was Uzzah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, it says, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of the Lord." He didn't want the ark to tip over. That sounds like a good thing. But the ark should never have been on the cart in the first place. Uzzah shouldn't have been driving that cart. And Uzzah, because he tried to do something good, he broke God's commandments. There's a king named Uzziah in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He became prideful and thought he deserved to be able to offer offerings to God directly. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, it says, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord your God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. Behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. It was just a small change, in one sense. Just who was going to offer. But it didn't please God. That's why in that reading that we had in Psalms, chapter 19, down towards the end of that reading, then verse 13, Psalms 19, verse 13, it says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted by great transgressions. Don't let me fall into the trap of assuming God's going to be happy with this. We have to check to see what God actually said. We have to do what God has said. We don't want to put God to the test to see if he really meant what he said. God has said he expects obedience. He's shown that in the examples that we read. But take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. You shall... should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. God told them, you will do what I told you to do, not like other people have done. And yet, still the people spoke against God. Take a look at Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, starting with verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Notice that contradiction right in that one statement? There is no food, but we loathe this food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded with the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up as a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who has bitten, when he has looked at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a standard, and it came about, if a serpent bit any man, then he would look at it, the bronze serpent, and he would live. Again, God told them what he wanted. They grumbled about it. They complained about it. And that's why we have a warning in 1 Corinthians and why we've been reading so many things out of the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Don't put God to the test. Don't just see how far you can push him. How much you can get away with, because you won't. And I'm amazed how many people will argue against clear statements in the Bible. Oh, baptism isn't really needed for salvation. But take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to this, that baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, who do I believe? What God says or what man has said? I had a woman one time tell me that God doesn't expect an elder to be a husband or have children. He could be a single man. Despite this, you know, passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, an overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. You know, there's this two little key words there. It says, an elder must be. That's not an option. That's not a suggestion. That's what God said. We can't alter that. And when I pointed out, by the way, that little phrase must be, you know what the response was? I was told, well, Paul didn't really mean it that way. There's that presumption again. Now, we can't, a lot of times when we were young, hopefully, you know, our parents were strict enough that they didn't allow us to talk back to them. And we can't talk back to our God either. In Isaiah 45 and starting with verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you beginning? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You don't complain against your parents, you don't complain against your God. You don't question the Lord. There's another way people, though, also make presumption. Not just arguing, but they'll take what God hasn't said. They'll take the silence of the scriptures and assume that they can fill in the blanks with whatever they want, and God will accept it because they put in the filling in. But take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And look at verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. It's a presumption to say that this is what God wants when God didn't say it. Silence is there for a reason. And we need to respect what God didn't say as well. And one last thing we got to avoid is in presumptions. We can't assume there's going to be a tomorrow. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4, starting with verse 13, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you're just a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know if we're going to be here. And so often we make assumptions that we have control over what tomorrow will bring. I don't think any of us can predict the future. Even the people that claim to be able to predict the future don't get it right. In Proverbs 27 and in verse 1, it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Mary and I were teasing earlier this day when she said, "How are you doing?" I said, "Well, so far I'm doing all right." So far, yeah, that's all I know. Who knows what the rest of the day is going to be like? We don't know even what the rest of this day is, let alone tomorrow, or next week, or next month. We don't want to make presumptions. We don't want to assume. And see, there's way too many people who are gambling with their souls. Take a look at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and starting with verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store again all my grains and my good. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself, but is not rich towards God." You cannot make an assumption that I have more time, that I can take care of matters later. No, the time to please God and do His commandments is right now. We put our trust in Him and do what He says, not putting it off because we may not have time later. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.